Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe lemor, tzav et Aharon v'et banav lemor, zot Torat ha'ola, hi ha'ola al mokida al hamizbeach kol halayla ad haboker, v'yesh hamizbeach tukad bo. OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and the show is for Parshat Tzav, which is also Shabbat Zachor, today being Ta'anit Esther preponed, Mukdam, and Motzoi Shabbat, Saturday night and Sunday being Purim around the world, and in most of Israel, and Sunday night, Monday being Purim in Yerushalayim, and a second day of Purim in some of the cities that are considered question mark as to whether they had walls at the right time or whether they are located in the right place to also have Purim on Tet Vav, the 15th of Adar. So, today, recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 11th of Adar Sheni, 5771, on the secular calendar, the 17th of March. I leave it for you to know what that day is or not. And let's just say we're not actually baking green Hamantaschen, but who knows, maybe some places they do. Without further ado, let us say Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130, and usually Ta'anit Esther, which precedes Purim, would not have Tachanun, and therefore we would say Psalm 121. But because Ta'anit Esther was pulled back to Thursday, today at Mincha we will be saying Avinu Malkeinu and Tachanun, which is not usually said on Ta'anit Esther, and therefore, according to our practice, on this show we are reciting Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shimava Koli, Tihyena Aznecha Kashuvot Lakol Tachanunai. Im Avonot Tishmorya Adonai Mia Amod, Ki Imacha Hasalicha Lama'an Tivarei. Ki Viti Adonai Kivita Nafshi Velidvaro Hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha-omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha-makom yirachem aleihem, v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha u'miyafela la'ora, ומי שיבוד לגאולה השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב ונאמר אמן. At the beginning of the show you heard the first two psukim of this week's Sedra of Tzav. I really should also read the three psukim of Zachor, because this Shabbat will be the fulfillment of the mitzvah to remember Amalek, remember what Amalek did, and the fulfillment is done by the public reading of the last three psukim in Parshat Ki Teitzei. And this is how they sound. Zohar et asher asalacha amalek baderech betzeitachem mimitzrayim asher karacha baderech vayzanev becha kol hanecheshalim acharecha v'yata oyef v'yogea v'lo yorei elokim v'haya behaniach Hashem Elokecha Lecha Mikol Oyevecha Misaviv Ba'aretz Asher Hashem Elokecha Notein Lecha Nachala Lirishta Timche Et Zecher Amalek Mitachat Hashamayim Lo Tishkach. If this were for real, of course, I would read it with God's name. I chose to disguise it with Hashem and Elohim. And so, too, the custom on Shabbat in many Ashkenazi communities is to reread the final verse, which contains the word Zecher, because there is a question as to whether it should be Zecher or Zecher. And even though, under normal circumstances with Torah reading, you would not need to repeat and say it both ways. We would pick one way and say it. When it comes to Zohar, the fulfillment of this reading is a Torah requirement, and therefore we try to be extremely careful with all of the words. There are many shuls, and especially yeshivot, where Zohar will be read several times on Shabbat in different communities' tunes. So you'll have Ashkenazis pronunciation and a Sfardit reading and a Edot Mizrach reading, in some places a Yemenite reading, and it just is an interesting thing to witness. Be that as it may, we have two recordings from the folders, one earlier today on the topic of Tanit Esther. I'm going to put that on first, and then another one from yesterday on a thought that I find very important to keep in mind on Purim in general, and maybe this Purim specifically, because of the tragic events that are looming in the recent past and tend to dampen the mood of Purim. I believe they should not, because we have ample other time to dwell on what happened. But of course, human nature is such that you're affected by tragedies that happen. And the murder of the Fogel family, part of the Fogel family, was a very, very hard blow to all people, all Jews, I should say, in Israel and probably around the world. And when you read the headline in the New York Times, you see part of our problem and our isolation and the double standard, and something is very wrong. Headline in the Times that reported the massacre was Settlers Renew Building. And in the second paragraph was the new building in the settlements was a result or a reaction to the murders, probably didn't even say murders, maybe it said killings, I don't remember, of the members of the family, father, mother, and three of the children, including a 3 or 4 month old baby. So it's a mood that the country is in, and Purim will be dampened, subdued, but Purim is still Purim, and I hope to get that across in that second recording. When I have a chance, I will sneak in music if I can, but in the meantime, listen to the mini shiur I gave the folders earlier today on the topic of Tanit Esther, which belongs today, but the idea goes for Purim as well. Remember what I say here, so I don't repeat it at Mincha, unless you're not going to be at Mincha. I told you what happened. Last week I was asked to speak at the Rosh Chodesh luncheon. I got there with two things in mind to talk about. One, I had said on Shabbos, at the Shabbaton, and I went and looked carefully up and down the tables, found a couple who was there from the Shabbaton, and that was it. So I gave the other thing. Anyway.
Shabbos, you're speaking here.
Huh? Shabbos, I'm speaking here also. We've got plenty of stuff to talk about. So, let me start with this. You know that Ta'anit Esther is not because of the fast that Esther requested in the Megillah. Ta'anit Esther is named because of that fast. In other words, rather than calling it Ta'anit Purim or Ta'anit Mordechai or Ta'anit anything else, it's called Ta'anit Esther because of the story in the Megillah. But really the fasts don't have anything to do with each other. Esther's fast request was made on Pesach, Erev Pesach. That's when the plot, if you look in the Megillah, on the 13th, which is Erev Pesach, the 13th day of Nisan, Haman's scrolls went all over the place, and Mordechai got a hold of one and sent it to Esther, and she at first hesitated, and he said, maybe this is why you're here in the first place. And she said, okay, gather the Jews in Shushan. And at that moment, you can see the change from Mordechai being the boss to Esther taking over. She says to him, gather the Jews in Shushan, vitzumu alai, fast, let's say, on my behalf, va'al tochlu va'al tishtu, and don't eat or drink, shloshet yamim, 3 days, and with that I will go before the king, and what will be, will be. So the Mefarshim ask, what is va'al tochlu va'al tishtu? Don't eat and drink. She just said, fast. Fast means don't eat or drink. So the Mefarshim explain that she was telling Mordechai, not only am I asking you to gather the Jews to abstain from eating and drinking, to fast, but it is Pesach, where there's an obligation of eating matzah, and I'm telling you, al tochlu, don't even eat the matzah at the Seder, va'al tishtu, and don't even drink the 4 cups of wine that you're obligated to do. Now this, the Mefarshim then say, is kind of more than just saying fast on my behalf. If you have days of the calendar that are optional for fasting, then somebody can say, call a fast. But if you're talking about the occasion where you are required to eat and required to drink, and that's how you're explaining the extra v'al tochlu v'al tishtu, so what was, where'd you get the authority to do that? So one of the commentaries came up with the following, and it's a novel kind of thing, and I can't say it's the only answer, but it's the one that has always intrigued me since I heard it a long time ago. The problem was, I heard it when I was driving in a car on the radio, and I was paying attention to both driving and the drusha, and I don't know if I got the whole thing, but this is the way it is. The other word that's a little awkward in that phrase is vitzumu olai. To gather the Jews in Shushan, vitzumu, and they shall fast. Va'al tochlu va'al tishtu. That's fine. That works. But what does vitzumu olai? So I translated it before, fast on my behalf. But that's really not what olai means. And somebody pointed out, I don't remember which commentary, because I was driving, so I didn't catch it, that there's another olai that's very interesting in the Torah, and that's when Rivka tells Yaakov to get me 2 goats, and I'll prepare food that your father likes, etc., etc. And Yaakov hesitates, just like Esther hesitated, and says, but maybe my father will feel me and he'll realize that I'm deceiving him and he'll curse me rather than bless me. To which she answers, Olai kilalatcha b'ni, on me shall be your curse. Just do what I tell you. And the next pasuk, Yaakov obeys whatever his mother told him to do. Just like the pasuk tells us in Megillah, Vayas Mordechai kichol asher tzivta alav Esther. Not what she requested, what she asked for, what she said, what she commanded. So, the next step of this is to take a look at Targum Unklus. Now, Targum Unklus, if you're not aware of this, or even if you are, Targum Unklus is not a perfect, straight Aramaic translation of the Torah. It is fairly much that, but every so often, a few extra words get added in order to clarify. Let me digress for a moment. You know the Living Torah by Rav Aryeh Kaplan? That Chumash. That's the first Chumash with English that I'm aware of that does not stick to the stuffy literal translation. Give you an example. Lo tevashel gedi b'chalev imo. Standard, thou shalt not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. That's a literal translation of the words, but it doesn't tell you what it means. Now, a translation is usually not supposed to tell you what it means. It's supposed to just translate from the Hebrew into another language. But since that's a very enigmatic pasuk, especially because the halacha is much broader than only a goat in its mother's milk, it includes all of milk and meat. Rav Aryeh Kaplan Zal decided to put into his, I call it a rendering into English rather than a translation. He writes, thou shalt not, no, he doesn't say thou, he says, you shall not cook meat with milk. And then in parentheses, even that of its mother. Because that's how he darshans what Gedi b'chalev imo means. My point is that Unklus, many, many, many centuries before Rav Aryeh Kaplan, did the same thing. And it's very instructive, which is why Chazal tell us that when you're studying the Parsha, you should do Shnayim Mikra ve'echad Targum. Twice you should read it through in the text, and once with Targum Unklus. So you might think that that was okay for the communities for centuries that spoke Aramaic as their mother tongue, so that would be helpful, and we should really be reading something else. But the answer partially is Targum is very instructive. It's older than Rashi, and Rashi often quotes him. Rashi picks on a word, and he says, you're probably wondering exactly what this word means, and he'll write Ketargumo. Take a look in Unklus and see how he says it. That's what I agree it means. In any event, on Olai kilulatcha b'ni, on me shall be your curse, it says in Unklus, Olai itamar b'nevua. To me it was said in prophecy, do this, and that's why, according to Unklus, Yaakov snaps to it and does not hesitate. Now think about it for a moment. When Yaakov says, maybe my father will curse me, and the mother says, it's okay, I'll take the curse, what loyal, loving son is going to say, oh, that's okay then? He should object to that also. But not if it had the ring of nevuah. If it was the equivalent of Ko Amar Hashem, this is what God wants, and I am telling you with divine insight that this is what you should do, then you snap to it and you do it. And the same thing this commentary wanted to darshan in the Megillah, when Esther says, Vitsumu Olai, he's borrowing from the Unklus in the Chumash, and says that too was a prophetic kind of statement, and therefore Mordechai does what Esther commands, including this is an emergency situation, and you're not allowed to eat matzah this year because it'll be during the fast period, and you're not allowed to drink wine. Now, not a side point, but just to carry that a little further, you should know that a Navi does not have the authority to cancel anything from the Torah. But he does have the authority to tell you that there is a one-shot deviation from the Torah, and you must listen to him. So a Navi can say, new message from God, milk and meat is okay, and orange juice and spaghetti now is forbidden. That he's not allowed to do, because that's changing the Torah, and a Navi can't change the Torah. But what a Navi can say is, this coming Shabbat, everyone is to get in, Ko Amar Hashem, this is what God said, everyone is to get into his car and drive to a certain place in order to protest in front of the United Nations that they should realize whatever. That you must do if a Navi who has proven his credentials as a Navi Emet tells you to do it. And the Rambam goes further and says, a person who says, I'm editorializing a little, a person who says, look, I am almost 90 years old. I've kept Shabbos every Shabbat of my life since childhood, since birth. And I know that I'm supposed to listen to the Navi. I can't do it. I can't get into a car on Shabbat. I have never driven on Shabbat, and I'm not going to. Rambam says that person is chayav mita bidei shamayim, death penalty from heaven, for disregarding a God's command through a prophet. Now, the Torah, giving that kind of authority to a Navi, has to be very careful to say, if a Navi tries to pull anything related to Avodah Zarah on you, forget it. He's not bona fide. Even if he proved himself, even if he performed miracles and wonders, then I am testing you to see if you're faithful. Because a Navi cannot do that. He cannot say, thus says God, bow down once to this idol, and all your enemies will disappear. No, that's forbidden. That's a Navi Sheker. And certainly if he talks in the name of an Avodah Zarah, Navi Sheker. Or he changes something permanently in the Torah, Navi Sheker. But a momentary, one-shot deal, emergency measure he could do. And by the way, if you think that thing was harsh about the Navi and this guy that didn't want to violate Shabbat, apply it to today to Pikuach Nefesh. I've been keeping Shabbos all my life, and I know that this guy has to be driven to the hospital to save his life. Someone else will have to do it. That's a terrible thing. That's not Chil Shabbos. It's warped, because God is the one who commanded Shabbat in the first place. Okay, we're coming up to the midpoint of the show. 23 minutes, first part, 23 minutes, second part. And I have about another 5 minutes or a little bit more for Tanit Esther, and then too much of yesterday's mini shiur, but we'll do the best we can. Stay tuned. Continuing right along, we named this fast the Fast of Esther because of that story, but that's not why we fast. Why we fast has a few different possibilities, and that is that Jews, on the day that they fought against enemies, would fast, would pray, would fast, and would fight. And since the 13th of Adar was the day we did battle against our enemies, then this is the language that they use. Probably they fasted, and therefore to commemorate that, we fast as well. There's also another element of this, which I can't say is original. I don't mean original to me. I mean original back from the Purim story and from the halachot that started then, but it certainly picked up steam on the way. The day of Purim is an extreme physical, pleasurable day. The most. It needs a balance. I used to think an analogy in terms of the arm of an old phonograph. If you remember, the good phonographs had, on the back of the arm, had a weight, which you can turn a little screw, and it adjusted that weight just right so that the needle rested in the groove of the record, but not heavily, because you didn't want to scratch your record. Not too light, because then it would jump around. So it was a delicate balance of balancing the arm in order to give it a lighter touch. I believe that Tanit Esther came to keep you in check, to keep us in check on Purim. Yes, eat, Suda, give gifts of food to each other, nosh here and there, drink in excess. But remember, it's limited to Purim, proof of which is you go into Purim, especially outside of Yerushalayim, you go into Purim fasting. That always struck me, the fact that you can't break your fast before Megillah unless you're really bad off. And you carry the fast right in through Megillah reading, not this year, because this year Tiny Nestor was preponed. But so nobody is going to read Megillah right after the fast. But generally outside Yerushalayim they do. And the one time that we do is when we pull Megillah reading back to Thursday night like everyone else because of Shabbat. So it's a balance. And the counterpart of this balance is the day whose name sounds like Purim. It's called Yom HaKippurim. Mm-hmm. Yom Kippur also has a balance, because Yom Kippur is the extreme of non-physical. Comes Erev Yom Kippur to give it that counterbalance. Lest you think that the more you abstain from and the more you deny yourself of physical necessities and pleasures, the more spiritual you can be and pray to God better, take a look at Erev Yom Kippur. Erev Yom Kippur is a mitzvah to have a meal. Some people will have two special meals, one before Mincha, one after Mincha. Mm-hmm. And at Mincha, you're saying Vidui also. So people get to this mindset of saying, well, Vidui belongs on a day you're fasting, because Yom Kippur is Vidui, Vidui, Vidui. But guess what? Vidui belongs on a day that you're eating also, Erev Yom Kippur. So it gives that proper, hopefully healthy, balance, and you find it on both extremes, on the Yom Kippur side with Erev Yom Kippur, and the Purim side with Erev Purim, which we call Tani Nester. The other thing, which I said last week, I think, or maybe I said it at the Shabbaton, so I didn't say it last week, is the tikkun aspect of Tanit Esther. The story is that the Jews should never have participated in the parties of Ahasuerus, which were flaunting the plunder of the Beit HaMikdash, where he was arrogantly parading around in the garments of the Kohen Gadol and announcing himself as being superior to the God of Israel. Proof of which is the house of the God of Israel is in ruin, and I have all the gold and silver from it, which he plundered from somebody else who stole it. So what were we doing in that party? Eating and drinking not properly has two kinds of tikkun. One is to abstain from eating and drinking, Tanit Esther. One is to indulge in eating and drinking, L'shem Mitzvah, Purim. So for those and probably a few more reasons, we have Tanit Esther. Now is the sort of expansion of the lead tidbit this week. I believe important, significant thought for Purim. And we're not going to have time for all of it. I'll try to do my best in editing. Here it is. The lead tidbit I want to now carry a little further. I'll tell you basically what it said, and it's a thought that I've had for years, and it keeps adding new elements to it. Purim is designed to have a good time and not to dwell upon any other topics related to Purim. What do I mean? The people were saved from the threat of Haman, who wanted to destroy every man, woman, and child, the nation of Mordechai. They panicked and were fearful for almost a whole year. They must have done something wrong to, quote, deserve the threat of Haman, even though they didn't deserve the fate that Haman had in mind. Let's translate this to modern times in Israel, unfortunately. Whenever a missile, a rocket, is launched from Gaza to some area in Israel, and the radio says, oh, a missile was launched, landed in an empty field, nobody got hurt, and nobody was injured. and no damage. It bothers me very much when I hear that, because there is damage. The damage is another missile was fired at Israel, and thank God it didn't hurt anyone this time. And no thanks to the people who launched the missile, who meant to harm and to kill. Plus the psychological damage that it does. The kids who wake up, or maybe not just kids, adults who wake up in the middle of the night, hearing a siren when there was no siren, hearing a missile whistle by when there was none, and it plagues their minds all the time. And it's not something that therapy and analysis and time heals completely. It's always there. So, yes, Haman, in the scorecard of success in his plot, he gets a zero. But he did cause damage and fear and emotional problems. But my original point here is we don't talk about that on Purim. Purim is to celebrate. We need time to talk about it, like the Wednesday before Purim when we're folding Torah Tidbits, like Ta'anit Esther, like maybe even Shabbat Parshat Zohar. Not Purim. Purim is not the time to dwell on the negative side of it. It's the time to celebrate. And we shouldn't spoil that celebration by a serious introspective Devar Torah at the Purim Seuda. At the Purim Seuda, you have a lighthearted Devar Torah, you have Purim Torah, which is just a gag, and so when do you talk the serious stuff? As I said, before Purim, after Purim, any other time, not Purim. But we have to look at several things that caused Purim and that followed from Purim, because we've done the same things and we're doing it again. Purim happened after the first exile, after the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. There were people alive at the time who saw the Beit HaMikdash. We do not have anyone today alive who saw the Beit HaMikdash, because we are in a much longer exile. But this was a short, relatively short, within the lifespan of some people, exile. And yet, their forced exile developed a psychology, a gullus mentality, which we call it today, where, all right, we're not in Eretz Yisrael, we can't be in Eretz Yisrael, we are exiled from Eretz Yisrael, let's do the best we can here. And the best we can is often defined as, let's become Persian, let's become American. I mean, this was a plague that hit Jews who came to the United States in the early part of the 1900s, where their children, at least, wanted to Americanize. And it meant trimming their payas, and it meant not talking Yiddish, and it meant not dressing the way they remembered from Europe, but becoming American. And there was a generation gap with their parents, and, oh, come on, Pa. What do you mean, Pa? He was Tati. No, you're Pa, because my friends call their fathers Pa. And there's a party, and when is the party? The party's on Friday night. So why isn't the party on any other night? Because that's a school night. Friday night is the party night. Can I go to the party? No, how could you go to the party? Well, I won't eat or drink anything because it's not kosher, and I won't do anything that you're not allowed to do on Shabbos. But that's the entree, and then it just keeps going and going on and on. That's what the Jews in the Persian kingdom were guilty of. They participated in Ahasuerus' parties. The party, this is what I wrote, where he was flaunting the plunder of the Beit HaMikdash, where he was arrogantly parading in the garments of the Kohen Gadol, and he was claiming that he was superior to the God of Israel, because the holy temple of the God of Israel laid in ruin, and he had the gold and silver from there, and even the garments of the high priest. What were Jews doing at that party? And it's not just that party. It was a whole mentality that they developed in a short generation or two to become more like everybody else. That's something that hasn't gone away. It's a striving of Jews throughout history in the countries in which they lived. I told some people, I got a book for my bar mitzvah, which I didn't touch for about at least 10 years after my bar mitzvah. And then finally I picked it up. It was one of the popular bar mitzvah presents in my time, a pictorial guide to Jewish history. Did not interest me at all to even open it at the time. But when I finally looked at it and read it, I was amazed as to how many countries expelled their Jews at different times over the centuries. I was amazed that I couldn't think of one country that didn't get rid of their Jews. And what amazed me more was which countries had expelled their Jews three or four times. I said, what do you mean three or four times? When you expel someone, he's not there. How could you expel him a second time? So I read more carefully and I found out that 10 years or 15 years after they were expelled, they were invited back. And they came. And then 10, 15 years later or whatever, they got expelled again. And then they were invited back. And they came back. What's the matter with us? And it happens throughout the centuries. And most recently I read something about the Jews in Germany from 1933 to 38, when they could have gotten out without a problem, and everybody knew that there was bad things going on, but they stayed. And now Jews from Israel are emigrating to Germany.
Yeah.
So that is the Purim, not the Purim story that we love and celebrate, but that's the other part of the Purim story, which we're not going to talk about on Purim, but we need to talk about when it's not Purim. And then what happened after the Purim story? You would think the Jews in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in the Persian kingdom, were threatened by total annihilation, and they were saved. Yay, let's all go to Eretz Yisrael, where we have permission to go, and build the Beit HaMikdash, and live where God wants us to live. They didn't do that. What's the matter with them? What's the matter with us? Because it happens all the time. It happens in our lifetime, where Jews from around the world, especially North America and Europe, have the opportunity, have had the opportunity for years and years and years now, and I know that I'm talking in this room to people who came, but what percentage, how many friends and family did each of us leave back in the States? Everybody has a different story. There are parents who came with their children still in the States. There are children who came with their parents still in the States. Baruch Hashem, my brothers preceded me, and it was never a question of my not being here. It was just a matter of how long it took me to get here. So I at least have my brothers, but I have some very good cousins that I loved and that I hardly speak to. The ones that have internet I speak to more. The ones that don't have internet I don't speak to at all. And the ones who visit here I see once in a while, and the ones who don't visit I hardly ever see. But what's with them? What's with this lady who wrote a letter to Hamishpacha saying, we came on Aliyah, but we found it too difficult to raise our children here, so we're going back to Lakewood, New Jersey. Lakewood, New Jersey. That's what? The holy city? It's a wonderful yeshiva there. It was meant to do the best they could to continue Torah life in a galut that was forced upon us. I always tell as an analogy the story with an Ir Miklat, city of refuge. A guy killed someone, Bishogeg. He didn't mean to kill him, but he caused his death, and he was negligent. and the Sanhedrin of 23 in his town ruled that he was a rotzeach b'shogeg, and he has to go to Ir Miklat. A person going to Ir Miklat has many rights. A Talmid of a Rebbe can have his Rebbe moved to the Ir Miklat to continue teaching him. A teacher can have his students moved to the Ir Miklat to continue teaching them. Until the death of a Kohen Gadol. Then he's free from Ir Miklat. And if he says, you know, it's pretty nice here, I think I'll stay, he has no rights at all. Because he's free to go. So when Jews were forced to live in exile, and it was near impossible to come back to Eretz Yisrael, then they are certainly more than excused for doing what they did, creating a wonderful, as best as possible, Jewish life, excuse me, in the places of their dispersion. But once they're able to come back, and once there's a Jewish agency, and a nefesh b'nefesh, and all kind of rights and help for an ole to come back, then it becomes a little hollow when they say, look at the Jewish life we've created here. That was only praiseworthy when they had to be there, when it was too difficult to come. But that's what happened in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in the Persian kingdom and the Babylonian kingdom. And whatever kingdoms they changed to, Jews found a Torah life, which they helped create in their place of exile, and they didn't want to go back. This is not a new phenomenon. It's been happening all the time. But it's part of the Purim story. Not, I say again, the part of the story that we tell on Purim. And it should not be part of that story. Because here's the other point. Notwithstanding all of the above, we still celebrate Purim as if it ended and they lived happily ever after. They didn't live happily ever after. They went back in small numbers to Eretz Yisrael, and they did build a Beit HaMikdash, and we went from being under the thumb of Persia to being under the thumb of Greece, and then under the thumb of Rome, and we had a brief spurt of autonomy, which was still under the cloud of other empires, and the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, and the Beit HaMikdash, the second one, was physically beautiful, but it lacked many, many things of Kedusha. You know, there was no Aron in the second Beit HaMikdash. The Ark, golden Ark with the two Kruvim that had the Luchot in them, and some say the Sefer Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote, was not in the second Beit HaMikdash. And there were other, many other things that they didn't have in the second Beit HaMikdash. But they had a Beit HaMikdash, not taking that away. But it was not a Beit HaMikdash that was destined to endure, even though it lasted 420 years. It still was destroyed, and we're still in that exile, no matter where we live. Yet, we celebrate Purim. Well, how could we celebrate Purim if it has a dark cloud in its background and a dark cloud in its future? Because we have to be thankful for things that we have. It's, here's a new cell phone you give a kid, and it's got a camera and a video and an MP3, but it doesn't have the ability to write SMSs by voice. That's the latest. I saw that. You hold the phone up to your mouth. If you want to send a text message to someone, you talk into the phone and it writes what you're talking. And then you press a button and you send it. Now, the technology is not so great, or the way people pronounce things is not so great, because it's laughable how many mistakes they make, and you have to correct those. But it's a beginning of a voice recognition thing, which is the wave of the future. Would a kid should a kid not say, thank you, this is a wonderful gift, because it's not the best model that everybody has? You have to be thankful for what you get. It's more than we had when we were kids, that's what parents will tell them. I always tell my children, when I was your age, I didn't have a cell phone. Oh, because they didn't have cell phones, you know, that kind of thing. The second point is, well, let's put them in order as a summary. The first point is there are negative things associated with Purim before it and after it, which we talk about some other time, like now. The good stuff we talk about on Purim. I had no choice but to chop about 5 minutes off the end of that mini shiur. I hope what was there stands on its own. Gives me enough time to wish you a Shabbat Shalom, a reminder to remember and never forget, and a very happy Purim, whether you celebrate Yud Dalid or Tet Vav, and Lehishtameah.